Well, Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together. Ask your blessing on the teaching of the word. May you open up our hearts and our minds to receive all that you have for us this morning. Lord, we pray once again for revelation, not just an education in the scriptures, but you would reveal yourself, who you are, in the teaching of the word this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 26. We're going to pick up our study right at verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Now, I titled this message, you might want to plant this title in the back of your mind. It's actually a question. And so as we read through the whole of the text, maybe ask yourself this question and see if you can answer it. Okay, so the question is, the title is, how can you be right with God? That's the question. How can you be right with God? Well, I'm going to give you a scripture that you can refer to, mark in your notes, but actually the longer answer is in our text this morning, okay? So the scripture you want to write in your notes is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I actually wrote this in the electronic bulletin that we have posted. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So plant that in the back of your mind as well. But again, the question, the title, how can you be right with God? The fuller answer is in our text this morning as we read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 56. How many want to be right with God? I know I do. Well, how do you become right with God? That's the question, okay, that we're going to look at. All right, let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Chapter 26, right at verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew records this. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Verse 33. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Verse 34, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Verse 38, and then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 40. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, and so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, the same words. Verse 45, and then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 46, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Verse 53, Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. Verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let me pray one more time. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. May you anoint our time in your word this morning. May you be our teacher. May you reveal to us the deep truths in these scriptures this morning. And may you reveal most of all yourself, Lord. Once again, let me pray, Lord, just that not only that you would educate us in your word, but that you would reveal yourself in your word. Oh, Lord, that we might know you better, know you more in receiving the teaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so now I'm just going to give you a little bit of context before we get into the parts of our passage this morning. Last week we concluded with Jesus' last meal with his disciples. Remember, it started with the Passover. Remember the Passover meal in verses 17 through 25? And then that Passover meal, it turned into what? The Last Supper, which was really the motivation of the Lord's table, which we celebrate even today. We celebrated that last Sunday when we received communion. And so as we noted last week, Jesus, he would become that final Passover, the final Passover lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, really, no more Passover. No more Passover lambs are needed. Jesus, the perfect man, would become the perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Not just to cover our sins, but to remove them as far as the east is from the west. And so, that final Passover meal turned into what? Turned into the Lord's Supper, whereby Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for what? The remission of sins. And so we see the old to the new, right? The old covenant to the new covenant. The Passover meal to the what? The Last Supper. And it all underscores this new covenant, which is the remission of sins. And so I want you to notice in verse 27 of our chapter, for the remissions of sins. And this we do even up to this day in the church. We remember what Jesus did on the cross. We do it regularly. What Jesus, he finished and accomplished on the cross, the remission of sin, which is the total forgiveness of sin. And so right now we pick up at verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, this is another important prophecy that's going to be fulfilled shortly at the cross. And even before the cross, we're going to see by next week that they're all going to scatter and they're going to deny the Lord. But this is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And Jesus, he quotes this prophecy directly right here in regard to him being that shepherd and Peter and the others being what? The sheep that are scattered. So he applies this prophecy directly to him and his followers. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. That is, each one will be tested in their faith. Will they take a stand for Jesus? Well, we're going to see that they say that they will. Especially Peter. And you know what? I believe that they all really meant it. They weren't making this up. Especially Peter. However, at the end of the day, they will, as Zechariah prophesied, they will scatter. The sheep will scatter. And so, you know, to me, it's an interesting dynamic to ponder. And I think that oftentimes we also face that same kind of test. I mean, how many love Jesus? I love Jesus. We love Jesus. How many want to serve Jesus? We all want to serve Jesus. But then we also, in this day, are faced with a test oftentimes, huh? And that test is, are you going to stand for Jesus? It's easy to say, I love Jesus, because I love Jesus. It's easy to say that, you know, I'm going to serve Jesus because I want to serve Jesus. But what about when that test comes? Perhaps in the workplace. Perhaps in the family. Perhaps even in a hostile environment when someone says, hey, say Jesus is Lord and die. Or deny Jesus is Lord and live. What would be our answers? You know, I think oftentimes, like these disciples, we think that we're going to take a stand. We're confident. But then the reality hits. And then we fail. Just like these disciples, they're going to fail shortly. They're going to say one thing. And I believe they mean it. But when push comes to shove, the Word of God is going to go forward. The shepherd's going to be struck, go to the cross, and the sheep are going to scatter. But you know, it's interesting. When you study the historical account of all these, each of these disciples, each one, every one of them, they ended up taking a stand for their Lord in the end. And you know, it cost them their life. Everyone. Except for the Apostle John. But we know that even John experienced severe persecution for his faith. And he was persecuted for his stand for Christ. And so, you know, I do believe this, that it's a process. And you know, I believe that the older you get, as you walk with the Lord, and that's the qualifier, the older you get as you walk with the Lord, longer and longer, your stand for the Lord gets stronger and stronger. But that's the qualifier, that you have to be walking with the Lord. And I think it's because as you get older and grow closer to Jesus, I really believe this, as you get older and as you're growing closer to Jesus, you kind of don't give a rip about the world anymore. But when you're younger, you kind of do. You know, that's why I think there's something said to be being older, getting older. And so I want to qualify that statement, though. That is, if you're getting older in the Lord. If you're just getting older in yourself, hey, you're breaking down. Your body's falling apart, right? But if you're getting older in the Lord, those things kind of don't matter anymore. They're not so important. What's more important is the Lord, is the eternal thing. See, older in the Lord is a good thing. Actually, it's a great thing. It makes you not want to be younger anymore. I can say that. And be perfectly honest, you know, I have no desire to be young anymore. Because I remember how it was when I was young. I used to think about these temporal things. I used to worry about them. What kind of job? Who am I going to marry? All these things, right? But you know what? As you get older in the Lord, that's the qualifier. Those things are not so important anymore. They are important, but they're not so important. And so I think there's really a lot to be said for getting older in the Lord. I, for one, I don't want to be young anymore because I remember what it's like. I like growing older in the Lord. And we see this happen in the lives of the disciples. They're young in the Lord now and they're tested and they come up short. But you know, at the end of the day, they're going to be tested and they're going to give their life up for the Lord. They're going to do it right. And hopefully we're on that same trajectory, huh? Verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And so it's an interesting phenomenon how God's word always ends up coming to pass, huh? No matter what the current feeling or circumstance is. See, they're feeling pretty confident here, especially Peter. Peter's saying, hey, I'm going to stand for you. But you know, his mistake really is twofold. Firstly, he underestimates the spiritual battle that is raging. He will be sleeping when he should have been praying. Secondly, his overconfidence made him deaf to God's word. I mean, when you think about it, Jesus had just spoken to him God's word. Gave him the scriptures, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that the sheep will be scattered. See, Jesus identified Peter and the others as the sheep, didn't he? They will be scattered. And so we can only conclude this by Peter's response, that he felt that God's word applied to everyone else but him. Jesus said the sheep will be scattered when the shepherd is struck. He applied that to himself and to them. But Peter didn't feel like it applied to him. But you know, that is what overconfidence will do. It'll make you deaf to God's word. It is not that you're consciously ignoring God's word, but you simply are not hearing it because of your pride. And that's what makes overconfidence so dangerous. You are unaware that you are actually walking off a cliff. The warning is coming, but you're not hearing it. You're unaware of it. And then notice also in verse 32 how he and the others missed yet another forewarning of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we noted this in earlier chapters. Remember when they were journeying from Mount Hermon all the way down to Jerusalem? At least three times, and I would say more, but at least three times we see in Scripture, Jesus warned them that he was going to Jerusalem to what? To die and to be raised. But they missed it. Went right over their head. Went one ear rotten out the other. And I think, you know, this is a common problem. As we grow more confident in ourselves, I think we hear less from the Lord. Our hearts and our minds, as well as our mouths, they speak more and listen less. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm saying. And we forget to listen. Because Jesus spoke several times about his death and resurrection. But they were not listening. And here it was, just mere hours before the cross. And they still were not listening. But they were pretty confident, huh? That they would stand and not flee. And this is especially true of Peter. And it's highlighted here. He has heard the word, but it does not penetrate his heart and his mind. Jesus just quoted Zechariah, and he applied it to him and Peter and the other disciples, but he heard it not. But you know, this is something that we too need to be mindful of. And so in verse 33, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Pretty confident, huh? But what did Jesus say? The sheep of the flock will scatter. That's what he said. But you know, Peter thought he was the exception, didn't he? Verse 34. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so, here, Jesus, he specifically turns to Peter. And he says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you." He's not speaking to the other disciples now. "To you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." I mean, you can't get any more direct than that. But do you think he heard him? Do you think that Jesus' word penetrated Peter? I mean, he's looking straight at him now. Well, notice in verse 35, "And Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" But notice this, "And so said all the disciples." They didn't hear a thing he said. Very confident. "I'm not going to deny my Lord." But they didn't hear a word that Jesus said. So, it didn't penetrate God's word didn't penetrate Peter, and it didn't penetrate the others as well. And so we ought to beware of confidence, because it can turn into a deafening overconfidence, so that you cannot hear God's word, and it's specifically when it is to you. I think oftentimes that happens. You think the word is for everyone else. You know, oftentimes, I would say not oftentimes, but several times, many times, I guess. You know, when I'm looking out from the pulpit, you're looking from the pews, right, to the pulpit. I'm looking out from the pulpit to the pews. You know, oftentimes, as I'm teaching through the Word of God, you have a husband or wife, or you have children, family sitting together. And as I'm teaching through the Word, the husband will look at the wife. That's for you. Or the wife will look at the husband, and that's for you. I mean, oftentimes you see that. Like the Word is penetrating, right? But it seems to not be penetrating to them. It's penetrating for someone else. And this is exactly the dynamic I think is happening. Peter thinks that the word is for everyone else, but me. And that's the great mistake. And I think it's a mistake that we can make as well. Verse 36. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now Gethsemane, it's an interesting name. What does Gethsemane mean? It literally means olive press. And what comes out of an olive when it's pressed? Olive oil. And what is olive oil symbolic of in Scripture? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. All over Scripture. Now, you know, Zechariah has one of my favorite pictures of that. Olive oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, we don't have time to read that together, but I want you to read this in your own time, because it's a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you just the summation of that, the summary. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It's a vision of a lampstand and two large olive trees on both sides of the lampstand. The lampstand has seven lamps and seven pipes to those seven lamps. And it's a pure gold lampstand with a large gold bowl above it. And the two olive trees are continuously filling olive oil into the bowl that's above the lampstand. And so the olive oil is continuously filling now from the bowl to the seven lamps. And so it's continuously giving light. And the olive oil never runs out, because the olive trees are continuously putting olive oil in the bowl, which goes through the veins there to the lampstand, and it continues to give the light. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. We have this light in us, the light of God. It's through the Holy Spirit. It continuously burns in our heart. But then the angel that appeared to Zechariah asks him, "Do you know what these are?" And Zechariah says, "No." He sees the vision, but I'm not sure what they are. And so the angel, he answers Zechariah. He says this, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So that vision there, it's a picture of God's spirit. And it's to Zerubbabel. Now who's Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel is the one who rebuilds the temple with the return of the exiles. Zechariah is the prophet during that time. But Zerubbabel, he rebuilds the temple with the exiles, and he rebuilds it not by might nor by power, but by what? By the Spirit of the Lord. That's the prophecy. And I just love this vision, because it depicts the work of the Spirit in our lives today. It is not by our might nor by our power that the kingdom is built. It's by what? The Spirit of God. That's how the kingdom is accomplished. And so, the interesting symbolism of oil as the Spirit of God, and this runs throughout Scripture, really. It's all over Scripture. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit, the olive oil. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, is another example. Remember when David was anointed king? What did Samuel do? Well, it says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. Now, a whole horn. It wasn't just a little bottle. It's a whole jar of oil. And he poured it over David's head in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord, Scripture says, came upon David from that day forward. So as that anointing oil was poured out upon him, from that day forward, the Spirit never left David. And that's what made him king. It wasn't his might, wasn't his power, but it was the Spirit of the Lord. And so this wonderful imagery of olive oil poured out as the Spirit is poured out upon David. That's the picture here. And so this is an interesting name, Gethsemane, meaning olive press. It paints a picture, at least to me, of the Spirit being pressed out in times of trouble. And when you think about it, there are really only two ways to go when you're pressed. Either the Spirit takes over, or you take over. Now, which would you rather have? I don't know about you, I'd rather have the Spirit take over, huh? And this is a bit what we see here in our Gethsemane passage this morning. All are being pressed, Jesus and the disciples. Every one of them are being pressed. But we see the one, Jesus, doing the Father's will, don't we? What's coming out of Jesus is the Spirit. And what are the others doing? They're sleeping. And so we see this picture of Gethsemane. And just as an addendum, you know, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane today. It's filled with olive trees, old ones, very old ones. And many say that they're the same ones that were there when Jesus was there, as we're reading in our passage this morning. And it's quite a fascinating experience to walk through the Garden of Gethsemane. It's filled with olive trees, olive oil. But it means what? Olive press. When you're pressed, what's going to come out? Is it going to be the Spirit? Or is it going to be yourself? Hopefully it's the Spirit. Now, verse 36. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter, verse 37, and the two sons of Zebedee. This would be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, this is one of the more interesting parts of this Gethsemane account. Actually, I think it's the most interesting part. Because it is unique in the reading that Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, we know that Jesus experienced sorrow as a man. We read in some of the accounts, like when Jesus saw his friend Lazarus, he witnessed him, his death. He had sorrow. But, you know, this is different right here in that Jesus, his sorrow and his deep distress is about something that's going to happen to him. Which we know is what? Is the cross. And so this reveals the human side of Jesus being fully man. The writer of Hebrews, he said this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus, he can empathize with your and my weakness because he too experienced those same things as a man. Everything that we experience, he's experienced, even death. There'll be a day that we die. Well, he's experienced death too. And so here in Gethsemane, it's a detailed description of just that. He was experiencing the weight of his upcoming death, which was the weight of sin. Not just the sin of one man. I mean, he was sinless. But the sin of all mankind. And then he would die because the wages of sin is death. You see, Jesus would take upon himself the sin of all mankind. And that's what we see him sorrowful and being distressed about right here. It's a monumental undertaking, one that only God, becoming the perfect man, can undertake as the perfect sacrifice. And the weight of that undertaking is being expressed right here in these verses. He became sorrowful and exceedingly distressed, deeply distressed. And he knew what was going to happen. He was alone in what he knew. For all the others were sleeping. And so the heightened spiritual darkness he was feeling, spiritually, physically, and emotionally, as a man, is being described here. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Have you ever been deeply distressed? But I got to tell you, it wasn't as much as what Jesus was feeling here. And so he can empathize. He knows what you're going through because he himself has gone through it even more so. In verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible," if what is possible? "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What now? First, what was the cup? What was this cup? Well, it was the cross. And so what is Jesus asking? What is he asking God the Father? Well, what he's asking him is if there be any other way than the cross, then let it be that way. But notice he says at the end, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, this has major implications and ramifications on that erroneous thought that all roads lead to heaven. You ever hear that? This has major ramifications of that error in thought. All roads lead to heaven. That's false. Because if that were true, then Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. If all roads lead to heaven, why do you have to go to the cross? You see the logic there? What that implies? You see, if salvation could be rendered in any other way, then Jesus, he did not have to go to the cross and die. And to take it one step further, if salvation could come another way, then Jesus' death was unnecessary. Now, do you think God the Father would have sacrificed his son unnecessarily? Do you think he would have done that? Do you see the logic here, or the illogic of this erroneous statement that all roads lead to heaven? If that is true, then Jesus didn't have to die. You see, the cup of the cross could not pass, because the cross was and is the only way to heaven. Because the cross was and is the only way to remove your sin. Not just cover it, but to remove it. And so verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Verse 40, "And watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Notice, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's good advice from our Lord. Entering prayer staves off temptation. That's what the Lord is saying. It's good advice. Entering into prayer staves off, puts off temptation. You see, the Lord here gives us a good remedy for temptation. Watch and pray. But notice what Peter and the others were doing. What were they doing? Rather than watching and praying, they were sleeping. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Is weak. You see, it is an important observation by our Lord right here. Temptation is strongest when we are weak, when the flesh is weak. And the flesh is weak when we are physically tired and sleepy. You ever notice that? When you are tired and deprived of sleep, as Peter, James, and John were at this point, that's when temptation comes in the strongest way. And the spiritual battle, it really at that point begins to get lost. And I think without a doubt, it's when we are physically tired. It's when our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And that's why it's important, I believe, to get proper sleep. And to eat right, and to take care of our physical bodies. Because when we are physically weak, that's when the spiritual attack comes. That's when it's heightened. And that's when you succumb. Oftentimes the spiritual attack comes, you succumb to it because you're physically weak. Talk to anybody in the hospital. That's what happens. And that is exactly what's happening, I believe, with Peter and the others here. Now, if you read the account of Elijah when he fled from Jezebel, I don't know if you remember, that's in 1 Kings chapter 19. I want you to note this. It was because of this same reason. Elijah was physically weak and tired at that point. He was without sleep and proper nourishment. And that's exactly the time when the attack came and fear took over him. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 19. But I'm going to underscore a couple things there. You can read that in your own time. But notice when you read that, how the Lord instructed him. When he was running, when he was tired, and he was fearful, Jezebel wanted to kill him, and he just ran. I mean, this is a mighty man of God at his low point. You know what the Lord told him? 1 Kings chapter 19, 5. He says, arise and eat. That was God's counsel. Get a meal. Get some nourishment in you. Arise and eat. And then he said, and take a 40-day vacation. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. You can read that in your own time. I'm paraphrasing, but that's exactly what he says. Get something to eat and get some rest. And you can read that entire account in 1 Kings chapter 90. So, you know, proper rest and nourishment for our physical bodies, they're important assets for the spiritual battle. And here in Gethsemane, we see that Peter and his friends were lacking these very things. And because of that, they're pretty much taken out and defeated. Verse 42. And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O Father, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words, verse 45, and then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Verse 48. And now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Verse 49. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now I want you to notice this. Judas, he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Now, the utter depravity of Judas is underscored in these two different Greek words used for kiss. In verse 48, whomever I kiss, he is the one. It is the word phileo, a brotherly kiss. He said, the one I brotherly kiss, that's the one. Identification. However, in verse 49, when he actually does kiss him, it's a different word. A different word used when it says, and kissed him. The Greek word used there is different. It's kataphileo. You can look this up in the Strong's Concordance, number G2705. It has a kata, K-A-T-A prefix. You know what it means? It means to kiss much. Kiss again and again. To kiss tenderly. You see, it gives us insight into the state of Judas's depravity and the darkness he was in. And yet, I want you to notice this. Jesus, he would have still forgiven him. After what Judas did, after how he betrayed him and how he kissed him, Notice our Lord's response. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Doesn't rebuke him. I believe with this question, "Friend, why have you come?" Jesus gave him an opening to repent, to forgive him, and to have him repent. Now, it's not because Jesus didn't know. "Friend, why have you come?" Do you think Jesus didn't know? He didn't ask because he didn't know. But I believe it was Jesus' way to give Judas one last chance to relent, to repent. You see, at this point, Jesus would have still been taken to the cross if he would have repented. He had already given him to the hands of the leaders there. He still would have been taken to the cross. But it gave Judas an opportunity to say, "You know what? Forgive me, Lord, I made a mistake." Judas, he was the only vehicle, the instrument used for their plot. But once he was used, he could have repented. And I believe that right here, Jesus gave him an opening to do that, to turn and to repent. However, Judas, what was his choice? He chose not to. And then he tragically killed himself. I say tragically because I believe that that was not our Lord's desire. You know how I come to know that? Because Peter, who was there, he wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, God's desire is that all would repent. Even Judas, but it was his choice. Remember when Jesus said this to Peter as well? "Lord," remember Peter asked the Lord, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him?" Remember that question? "As many as seven times?" Peter said, or asked. And Jesus said, "I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times." 70 times seven. 100, was that 490 times? It's a lot of forgiveness. You can read that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. You know, I like taking Jesus at his word. I think Jesus would have forgiven Judas 70 times seven. Because forgiveness was and remains one of his ultimate desires toward us. You see, Jesus wants to forgive you and he wants to forgive me. But you know what the problem is? I don't ask him. I don't repent. So how is he going to forgive you if you don't ask him and don't repent? But that's his desire. That's why he came. And I believe that was his desire for Judas, even after what Judas did to him. His ultimate desire toward all of us is for us to repent and ask forgiveness. That's why he came and went to the cross, to forgive sins. However, he's never going to forgive someone who does not ask. The choice is ours. But make no mistake about it, he will forgive you. No matter what you've done, he will forgive you. Because the Bible says that our Lord is quick to forgive. We just need to ask. Now, verse 49. "Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Verse 51. "And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, we know from John's gospel that that person was Peter. And so Peter, at this point, was still ready to fight. He was still, at this point, not going to deny his Lord. I mean, he meant what he said in verse 34. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." He meant that. Verse 52. "But Jesus said to him, 'Peter, put your sword in its place, For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And that's a lot of angels. I mean, one angel could take care of them all. That's a lot of angels. So Jesus could have called that, right? He could have called this and put a stop to it. But he said, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? See, two things here that Peter misunderstood. Firstly, that the battle is spiritual. He wanted to battle what? Physically. The battle is spiritual. And secondly, that battle will be won at the cross. He misunderstood these two very important points. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Well, the scriptures are fulfilled at the cross. The spiritual battle is won at the cross. But Peter again and the others had no understanding of the cross, even at this time, just hours before it. And so you can understand their confusion and then why they scattered. Because they wanted to fight physically. And Jesus said, hey, it's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual one. And so when Jesus was arrested, after he directed them not to fight physically, right, they were confused and they scattered. You see, they were looking toward the physical kingdom, but not the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom must be established first, the spiritual authority. And that comes by way of the cross. It is the cross that wins the spiritual battle. Paul wrote this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2 verse 15. How was the triumph over the spiritual realm? It was by the cross, not by pulling out a sword. And so verse 55 says, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What scripture? Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And finally, verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so ultimately, think about it. As confident as all of them were, especially Peter, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. God's word came to pass, didn't it? And so ultimately, God's word, Zechariah 13:7, was fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Nevertheless, Jesus said, not as I will, but as you will. The Father's will came to pass, didn't it? Jesus must go to the cross. If they stood and defended him, he wouldn't have went to the cross. He has to go to the cross. God's will must come to the pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26, verse 39. Those are the words of Jesus. See, Jesus, perfect, holy, blameless, separate from sin, was made sin for you and I. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You see, the title of this message this morning, once again, a question. How can you be right with God? That's the question. You know what the answer is? It's only by way of the cross. You understand? That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. If there be any other way, you think God the Father would have had his son die? If it could be any other way? There's no other way. And so how can you be right with God? It's by way of the cross. And so the answer is emphatically this. You must believe on the name of Jesus. How can you be right with God? You must believe on the name of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. And then you must choose him as Lord. That's the only way you can be right with God. That is the only way to heaven. Otherwise, Jesus did not have to go to the cross. You understand the logic? It makes perfect sense. The only question is, are you going to believe? And receive. receive it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to come to an understanding of these scriptures, not just in our mind, but in our heart, that we would respond to the truth that is laid out here. And if there be anyone here that is tuned into the live stream that has never come to terms with that truth, that you are the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through you, Jesus. Oh Lord, that they would come to terms with that truth and that they would receive you. Call upon the name of Jesus and receive you as Lord. Ask forgiveness of sin. Oh Lord, that you might establish your righteousness in them, that we might have, that they might have a righteous standing before God. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?